If you were here last week, you remember we started to look at Article of Faith number 4, which is the subject of our beliefs concerning election and predestination. And we started in on that subject, and just as a very brief review of that, we talked about what the definition of election was, where it was an act by God's sovereign will, where before the foundation of the world, he unconditionally chooses or elects certain individuals to be the objects of his unmerited grace and love, and he ordains them to eternal life. It's the very foundation of what we believe about how God saves his people. We talked at length and tried to focus on the importance of the aspect of that belief that says that God's election is 100% unconditional. In other words, it's not based on conditions placed upon you or I that we have to meet, things we have to do, things we have to say, none of that. We spent a lot of time talking about that, but we really tried to hone in on the sovereignty of God and really the purpose in God's electing his people. And I'll just say that election is very important. The election and choosing of God's people and his family and him placing them in Christ and him causing his son to redeem us from all of our sins and from under the curse of the law of God. All of that is so very important to us. And without election, there's not going to be anyone in heaven besides God and his angels that he created and his son, Jesus Christ. Some people, I think, shy away a little bit from the subject of election or predestination in that they don't quite understand it. Maybe their understanding is a little bit skewed or confused about it. But it certainly is probably the subject and our beliefs concerning the subject of God's electing of his people, as the Bible says that he does, is probably the thing that differentiates us more than anything else from other religions and other denominations, is probably our belief on election. And so it is critical that we get this right, and it's critical that we dig in as far as we can dig into God's word to help our understanding and our beliefs concerning this very important doctrine. We talked about the purpose of God's election, and we talked about Ephesians 1:4, where it said that according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We talked about God's purpose in electing his people. Well, here's part of it right here. He chose us before the foundation of the world and saved us and caused his plan to be put into action to save us eternally, that we would one day be able to stand before him holy and without blame in love. And then we didn't get to this, I don't believe, last week, but Ephesians 10 is the second part of that reason that God chose his people. He's telling you what his goal is, what his purpose, what his will for his people is. And in verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's the Bible's way of telling you when God gets good and ready, at the perfect time that God appoints, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. That's God's entire purpose in election, is that he is going to bring this to pass. He is going to make sure that he gathers all things that belong to him and people that he loves. He's gathering all those things in Christ, and they're going to come before him in love. And so that was the real purpose of election, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about that. Some other verses we use to talk about the sovereignty of God and God's ability to choose as he desires, and that he might have a will and a counsel and a purpose, and he has some things in his mind that he wants to bring to pass, and that he absolutely has the right, being the creator of the universe, to be able to bring these things to pass as he sees fit and as it pleases him. And we talked a lot about that, but I want to continue on this morning by going to Romans chapter 9, and I want to spend probably the bulk of our time here today in Romans chapter 9. Now, here's a chapter that causes a whole lot of question marks and uncertainty in people's minds when we begin to look at Romans chapter 9. And for the sake of time, I am going to begin to read in verse 6 today. Romans 9, verse 6. I think I'll read down to verse 9 and stop for a moment. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. He begins that verse 6 by making an all-important statement, telling us that not everyone that is born into national or natural Israel is of spiritual Israel. That's what he means by the statement. Just because you're a natural Jew and you are a descendant of Abraham and you're born in somewhere into national Israel, that does not guarantee or mean that you are part of God's spiritual Israel or part of his family. That's what it means. So they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He said it's not like God's word has missing something or has not taken effect or it has some gaps in it. He says you have to understand this. You have to understand that not everybody from national Israel is part of God's family. And he goes on in the next verse. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, we've already learned that before, that God says that he has a people, he has redeemed a people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation upon the face of the earth. God's family is large. God's family is very large. And he did not say that he redeemed every people and redeemed every nation, but he said he redeemed a people out of every kindred and tongue and people and tribe. So God has chosen his family from throughout all tribes and nations of the earth. His family is large. But we have already looked at it before. Over in Romans chapter 2, we understand that God can send eternal life to people outside of the nation of Israel. We looked at Romans 2:14 that says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. In other words, they have good consciences also. The reason they do is because God's law has been placed and written in their heart by the Spirit of the living God. These are Gentiles that Paul's talking about. He says, Don't marvel at that. He says when God writes his laws in the hearts of Gentiles, they act as if they are part of national Israel. He says it's like they're God's people because they are. We've already looked at that. And then later on in that chapter, down toward the end, in verse 28 of Romans 2, it says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. And then in Galatians 3:29, Paul wrote, if you be Christ, Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you're part of spiritual Israel. The Jews like to think of it the other way around. If you be in Abraham, you'd be in God's family, but that's the opposite of that. And he says, if you be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. You see, it's all about the promise of God. That's what God was talking about over here in this verse. What Paul brings to bear, now he's about to talk about the subject of God electing his people and choosing his people. One of the first examples and cases that he brings to our mind is that of Abraham and Sarah. Now, you remember how that Abraham and Sarah were without child, and Abraham began to ask God, who's going to be his heir? He says, you know, I don't have any children of my own, he says, and this servant in my home, I guess he'll have to be my heir. And God says, no, you're going to have a son. You're going to have one of your own children that will be your heir. And you know, God gave Abraham and Sarah that promise, but it's just like many things in our life when sometimes we run out of patience. Do you remember how long Abraham and Sarah had to wait for that promised son? It was like 25 years. 25 years he had to wait until God's promise came true. But of course it came true. If God says, makes a promise, it will always come true. And they had that son. And of course his name was Isaac. And so he's bringing up the case of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and comparing that to the children of the flesh, which was that other son that was born to Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. You remember that? In fact, I might just turn over to Galatians chapter 4 for just a second. I don't want to spend much time there, but in Galatians chapter 4, Paul's writing about that. He's writing about the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, and Hagar and Sarah. He's writing about that. He says over there in verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, he had more than that, but he's talking about in the context, he's talking about these two. He had two sons, the one by a bondmaid. That, of course, that was Abraham and Sarah's idea. They had given up and lost patience waiting on God, and they thought they needed to help God along, so they brought Hagar, the handmaid, into the equation and into the picture, and sure enough, they had a son named Ishmael, but that was not the promised son, was it? It was not. He had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And he says, these things are an allegory. These things are symbolic, okay? He says, they represent the two covenants. One, Hagar and Ishmael represent the covenant which is from Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and it genders to bondage, which is Hagar. And he says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And so the law of God did what? It gave us a lot of bondage, didn't it? Because it shined the spotlight on our sin. And Paul said in Romans 5 that, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It shined the bright spotlight upon our sins and our inability to keep God's perfect and righteous law. Thank goodness, though, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound from God. Thank goodness for that. But he says in verse 26 that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And he says in verse 28, he says, now we, brethren, he's writing to the church at Galatia. He says, we, brethren, are as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The children of promise, the children of the promised seed, that is all comprising God's family. This is who we're talking about in God's family that he has chosen and that he has created and that he has built. And so That's the first example that he brings up, is that of Ishmael and Isaac. Okay, one being a child of the flesh and just the actions of the flesh, and the other being a child of promise where God was involved. And so he brings that up in verses 6 through 9. And there's a lot of good thoughts there. There's a lot that could be said about what Abraham and Sarah did and how they went off on their own and they tried to help God out, but it didn't work very well, did it? You know, he's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, and he's talking about how God made choices there. And, you know, I don't guess I've ever heard anyone really accuse God of being unfair when it comes to the situation concerning Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. I've never heard anybody say anything about God being unfair. Have you? I haven't there, but I have with the next example. He's about to go into Jacob and Esau. And I have heard a lot of conversation about that. The very next verse says in verse 10, now he's going to go to a second example, and he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You can imagine, maybe some of you have had some discussions with some of your friends about this passage of Scripture. Maybe you've read some about it, maybe you've heard some about it, but it clearly says here that these twins that Rebekah and Isaac had, and he's talking about that before they were born, that he made a choice. And he chose to place his love upon Jacob and not upon Esau. And I'll tell you, there goes all the discussion. And so it's been a big topic of conversation through the years, and it still is today. As you read through here, you have to ask yourself, do I believe God's word? Do I believe what God's word says? Or do I want to believe things that maybe my emotions might stir up and might create? Or do I want to believe things that I've heard other people say? You have to decide, okay, what am I going to believe? Well, I want to believe God's word, and I hope that you will too. That's why it's so very important that we take God's word and we try to rightly divide it, and that we try to base our beliefs and our faith and our doctrine and our practices entirely on God's word. That way we can be as accurate as we can. That's the whole goal in our worship. Paul wrote over here that it is written that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And these children have not been born yet. They haven't done any good or evil, obviously. They're still in the womb. But he says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not of works. You see, we talked a lot last week about how it is not of works, and that how that God did not look down through the annals of time and that he might see some good in people and somehow anticipate some of the good works and good things and good decisions people would make later on. He did not choose them on that basis. We looked at all that last week. And that's what Paul is saying here, exactly the same thing. It is not of any works of the person. He says, even before they were born here, God says he chose to place his love upon Jacob. Now, you know, when you go to Malachi chapter 1, that's the last book in the Old Testament, you'll read this about what God had to say about Esau. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And he goes on to say that the Lord will have indignation forever against Edom. The Edomites were just the descendants of Esau. Edom is Esau. And God said, I will have indignation forever against Edom. You go to Hebrews chapter 12 and you'll find where the scripture describes Esau as being a profane person. Profane means very ungodly. Very ungodly. He's a profane person. But what we find is that much of the denominational world today and much of the religious world, they have a lot of problems believing what God just said. And it really stirs up a lot of emotions within people. But I think here's where you have to be careful. You have to be careful by not letting your emotions rule and to steer you into setting your foundation of your beliefs. You need to state what God's word says. Okay? We need to keep the emotions at check, don't we? Now, we're just human, and we have emotion. Everything that you and I, all of our feelings about love and hate, I would say are probably based on emotions for us, wouldn't you? They're probably based on emotions. But I don't believe that's the case with God. So, whenever we read this, you know, we ask ourselves, well, what are we supposed to believe? Is the Bible truthful when it says that God hates some people? And what are we supposed to believe about that? How do we treat that? And, you know, if you go around and talk to people, you get all kinds of ideas. You have some people that say that God loves everyone. I mean, if you got in a crowd of people, it probably wouldn't take you more than 5 minutes. You could probably find 50 people that would say, absolutely, God loves everyone. And they believe that. It probably wouldn't be hard to find people. And then there would be a lot of others that say, well, God just loves Esau less than Jacob. I guarantee you there's many people today who would say God loves Esau less than he loves Jacob. And so on and on and on, there's just different ideas that you run into. There are people today, I would say there's a vast majority of the denominational world today that says, well, God loves everyone, but if you don't choose him or accept him, he's going to burn you up. He's going to put you in a lake of fire one day. Well, that's never made any sense to me at all. I mean, that just doesn't even follow. That doesn't sound like love. That doesn't sound like what the Bible says. God's love is an everlasting love that never changes. And I have never understood that theory that God loves everybody, but if you don't do such and such, well, he's going to burn you up. Now, it never made any sense to me, but yet you find people that believe that today. You find other people that say, well, I believe that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, have you ever had anyone say that? Have you ever heard anyone say that? God hates sin. They'll agree with you that God does hate sin, but they'll say God loves the sinner. Well, I think in some cases that's true. It depends on who the sinner is. But, you know, there's probably infinite variations of things that some say, for lack of a better word. Some say this. Some say that. Remember when they asked Jesus Christ, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am? And he had all those answers of some say. Well, guess what? The majority of them were wrong, weren't they? But Peter had it right. Peter stood up and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter might have been in a minority, but I'll tell you, he sure had it right, didn't he? Some say is often wrong. There's probably infinite variations of what people would say when you read Romans chapter 9 and you get to this verse that said that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. You probably couldn't list them all. But how about if we look to God's word? Let's just stay together and let's just see what God's word says. I mean, we've already read what he said here about these twins. and that we're talking about the sovereignty of God. God is the one that created the universe. He created the world. He created everything in it. He created every person, every soul, and every spirit. Does God have the right to do as he wills or as he chooses? And we've tried to establish the fact by the scriptures that he does. But all right, let me give you two scriptures. Psalms 5, verse 5. Here's Bible language. Now, I know people believe a lot of things, but here's Bible language. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Remember, there's a lot of people in the world that say, well, God hates sin, but he loves to say he loves all the sinners. Well, here in Psalms, it says that he hates the workers of iniquity. Okay, so that statement that some people make, it depending on who the sinner is, okay? In Psalms 11, verse 5, it says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, if you ask me, I believe these two verses are talking about the same group of people. Those that are foolish, those that are workers of iniquity, and the wicked, and those that love violence. The Bible says that God hates all those. I believe it's the same group of people. God hates the wicked. And he says he does. And there's two scriptures that prove it. But you know, here's where I think people go astray, is they let their emotions dictate them. When it comes to understanding and trying to rightly divide scripture, people let their emotions run amok. And the way that I like to think about this is, I like the way Elder Joe Holder, he serves a church in Bellflower, California. Some of you may have heard of him or met him even before, but I like Elder Joe Holder's thoughts on this. His thoughts are is that God's position is from a position of divine morality. Okay, when God says that he hates sin and he hates the workers of iniquity and he hates the wicked and those that love violence, his soul hateth, I believe it's from a position of divine morality. God hates it because it's immoral. The things that they're doing in the sin is very immoral and it goes against God's holy and righteous law. It's not from an emotional standpoint, as you and I tend to think about all of our feelings concerning love and hate. Ours is more emotionally based, but I don't think God's is. God's is from a moral standpoint. God hates sin because it's wrong, and he detests sin. And that's how I tend to lean. I tend to agree with Elder Joe Holder. I believe, I've always felt that God is righteous because he is, his position is that from that of divine morality. He's the judge of the universe. He created this universe. He created this world. And he is the absolute sovereign judge of it. And God hates and detests sin. So there are some scriptures that give us an idea, okay? It's not just one place where God says here in Romans chapter 9 that I have chosen to place my love upon Jacob and not upon Esau. That's not the only place in the scripture that God says that, okay? In Psalms 139, David said this about himself. He said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? This is verse 21. David says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, you know, right or wrong, I probably feel the same as David. I understand David's feelings about hating the wicked and those that hate God, how they seem to be our enemies. I can agree with David's feelings, and I can understand David's feelings, but I'll tell you, I always caution myself, and I would caution you as well. I have not found a single place in God's Word where we are instructed or commanded to hate anyone. I have not found it. Now, I know David said that he hated those that hate God, and he hates them with a perfect hatred. But I'm not saying that that's the right thing. I'm saying that I have not found where God commanded you and I to hate anyone. But I have found this. I have found where God says, vengeance belongeth unto me. Vengeance is mine. God will take care of the wicked. That's not our job. God's going to do that. I find a lot of instruction in God's Word of how we're supposed to love one another, support one another, and how we try to help bear one another's burdens and how we try to come together and worship God and do the best that we can. But isn't that something that we read all of those things in God's Word? I would suggest and I would try to steer you that you base your beliefs on election out of God's Word and not upon emotions. People are well-meaning, but they have all different kind of ideas about this. Some people cannot accept the fact that God said that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau, and some people won't have it. Well, I said last week, some people will not even believe in the subject of election. They just said, I just don't believe it. And they try to charge God with being unfair and unrighteous and things like that. Well, you've just gone so far out of the Bible in creating your own beliefs. You're creating your own worship system, and I don't recommend that. I recommend we stay to God's Word. I'll tell you, I've learned a lot by studying God's Word and by letting God tell me how he did things and why he did things. And if God's telling me that before these two children, while they were still in the womb and before they had done any good or evil, and God chose to love one and not the other, I'm going to believe what God said he did. I'm just going to believe it, just like God says it. And so you can see how it might be a very controversial subject to some people, but I'll tell you, I think people let their emotions get in the way. The very next question, right after Paul wrote this, he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Can you guess what the next statement that he wrote is? He anticipates the question, the very question that nearly everyone will first have when they hear this. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is something wrong with God because he chooses to place his love upon one and not another? Is there something wrong with God? Is he unfair? Is he unjust? Is God unrighteous by doing that? See, that's the question Paul's addressing. Doesn't that go right to the root of what a lot of people you hear them say? That's what their response is when they read about election. Some people don't like it because it disagrees with what they have imagined in their mind. You see, a lot of people's religion is that which they have imagined. Okay, is that not true? A lot of people have imagined a lot of things about God, but they won't really take the one book that he wrote and read it and believe what he says about himself. Well, I encourage you to believe God's Word. That's why it's so important. That's the basis for our beliefs, how to rightly divide God's Word, is that we take it and we let the Bible be its own dictionary and let it explain itself and try to put these things together where these different books and writers and different verses and chapters and passages where they harmonize from beginning to end. You see that? If you have a doctrine, you have beliefs in your mind where you have a lot of gaps in it and you get confused depending on what you read and it says one thing over here, but that doesn't agree with what you believe, where there's something wrong with your belief. So we have to have these things to harmonize. But Paul asked that question, is there unrighteousness with God? You know, we said last week that tried to remind us ourselves that God is not obligated or indebted to save anyone. He's not indebted to sinners whatsoever. He's not obligated to have to save sinners. You know, some people try to say, I don't believe in election because I believe God would be unfair if he chose some and not others. I don't know why you're trying to put some kind of a qualification on God that you're totally unqualified to do, because he's the judge of the universe. He's the creator and judge of the universe. And God is just, and God is holy, and God is righteous, and whatever God wants to do, God is sovereign, and he's able to do it, and there's no man on this earth, no puny little man, that's going to tell him otherwise. And so it's good that we understand the position where God is at. You know, he's not obligated to save sinners, but he chooses to. Out of his goodness and his love and his mercy, he chooses to save some. God would be righteous if he condemned the entire human race to condemnation. He'd still be righteous. He would. You see, and then look, and if it were not for election, if God doesn't choose his people, all of us are going to be condemned, and all of us will suffer the fate of the second death, because that's what we deserve. We have earned it with our works. It's only because of what God has done, and only because of God's choice and his election and him sending his son, who, by the way, his son is his elect. You can go read that. But because of election, God is choosing to save some of us, and we don't deserve it, but it's his mercy that he's giving to us. It's all about his grace and his mercy. And so it's really not a mystery to me that God hated Esau. The real mystery is, why did he love Jacob, the supplanter? I mean, you look at the lives of those two little brothers, those little twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. You look at the lives of both of them, and neither one of them are very good, really, except for God placing his love upon Jacob. Jacob was called the supplanter because he stole his brother's birthright, and he stole his brother's blessing. But yet God loved him anyway. I'll tell you, God was merciful to place his love upon Jacob. It wasn't that Jacob did anything where God looked down and he saw this good spark glowing in Jacob and he saw he was going to be so good as he grew up and he lived his life. It wasn't that at all. God simply chose to bless Jacob and to place his love upon him. You know, you think about each one of us as we grow up and we become old enough, we're able to choose our spouse, aren't we? I mean, isn't it our choice that we can choose our spouse if we choose to get married? No one's ever accused me of being unfair or, well, you chose Sister Bonnie to marry, why didn't you choose so-and-so? Why didn't you choose someone else? No one's ever accused me of that. When a parent goes to adopt a baby, isn't that lovely when that works out and parents can adopt one or more children? When they go to do it, does someone tell them what child they have to adopt, or does the parent select one? Well, normally the parent selects the child that they would like to adopt. No one says anything about unfairness there, but yet when it comes to God and God chooses his bride and he begins to choose his family and his inheritance, people sometimes want to charge God with being unrighteous. Isn't that hypocritical? But yet they do it. So I say God has every right to choose. And from everything I've ever read and studied in his word, he has told us what he's done. He's told us why. And remember, if God doesn't do some choosing, if God doesn't do some electing, and if he doesn't draw us to him, and he doesn't give us the new birth and put his laws in our heart and in our mind, if he doesn't do all these things, we're not going anywhere. You can't go to God. Jesus says you're not going to go to God except you come through him, and the Father must draw you first. Remember what we read in Romans 3 last week? The problem is that if God doesn't do all these things, there were none that were seeking him. Remember? There were none that understood. None were seeking him. They had all gone astray. Heaven wouldn't have any people in it if God didn't do all of his marvelous work. I have come to learn to love the subject of election and predestination. I see the great beauty. I see the wisdom of God in election and predestination. Because if he doesn't do that, he could look down and he's not going to find anyone that is seeking him. I mean, the Bible's already told us that. Can you see the need why God had to elect and choose his people this morning? Is it easier for you to see and to understand the need? It is for me. I've come to where I embrace that subject and I embrace that doctrine. And I wish more of the Lord's little children could understand the doctrine and rightly divide his word the proper way, because if they did, all they would do is they would see God bigger and bigger and bigger, and they would see him for who he is and see his great love. And you would see and you would understand how it is that God is going to cause all of his little children to stand before him holy and without blame and love. It's because of election. That's the reason why. And when God says that at the appropriate time that I'm going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth, it's because of election is how he's going to do it. That's how he's going to draw his people to him. What a beautiful subject. And there's more to it. I suspect I'm probably not finished with the subject of election yet, because I want to, maybe next week, I want to try to talk a little bit about the subject of God's foreknowledge and how people misunderstand that quite often. But there's so much here. I hope that you'll think about some of these things. Go back and read Romans chapter 9 again. And, you know, when I do these things and I read and I study this, it makes me even more in awe of God, and especially his great wisdom that he has. And in knowing and understanding about man and understanding what it is that we need and where we would be going, if God just sat it out and he didn't do anything, he didn't choose his people, I'll tell you, it would not be good for you and I. We'd never see him in heaven. But thank goodness and praise to God that we will. May God bless and keep you.